to open to the book of Numbers, chapter 13. We're going to be looking at Numbers and Joshua this morning as we consider God the Savior in our series, What the Bible is All About. It's not uncommon to think about the Bible as a collection of random stories. I mean, after all, there are 66 books grouped together in different categories. You have the law, the prophets, the writings. You have the gospel, you have epistles and history, you have revelation. But the Bible is not a collection of many stories. The Bible is, it's a unified story. It's one story about one person with one mission. The Bible is the story of redemption. It is the story of a sovereign God pursuing sinful people for His holy purposes. The story begins with the God of creation speaking the world into existence, ex nihilo, that is, out of nothing. And of course, the crown jewel of God's creation is the formation of man from the dust of the earth. And what does this creature from the dirt do with the freedom that he has been given by the God who fashioned him? Well, he rebels against God. He shakes his fist in the face of God. And you thought your children were bad. But in spite of the hardness of a man's heart, God would enter into a covenant with man through his servant Abraham, through a covenant that he made. Through Abraham, God would, in fact, call the nations to himself. He would bless the nations. The nations would be made glad in the God who made them. And so God goes to work building the nation of Israel that they might display his glory and draw the nations to himself. Of course, the most powerful display of the glory of God in Israel's history was the story of God bringing them up out of bondage and slavery in Egypt through the parted waters of the Red Sea. And that story, that is the great picture of redemption in the Old Testament. After God revealed himself as Israel's redeemer, he then established laws for his people to live by. And within those laws, Israel would flourish, but outside of those laws, those boundaries, Israel would perish. So Israel, having been delivered miraculously from cruel and crushing bondage in Egypt, finds herself now in the wilderness, on the cusp of greatness, all because of a promise. God was preparing his children for a really incredible future, and they lived happily ever after. Well, not exactly. Not exactly. You know, you would think that after what they had witnessed through the Red Sea Exodus and God coming to them at Mount Sinai and giving them his law in dramatic fashion, that they would trust God completely with whatever they might encounter going forward. You would think that they would be the happiest people on the planet, never given to complaining, always moving forward by faith with glad and grateful hearts for what God had done for them, you would think. You know, in spite of the way things may appear, God is always in the process of moving us to the place of blessing. And he wanted Israel to know that. He wants us to know that. But to get to the blessing, we have to trust him in the process, right? And sometimes the process is painful. We're told in Scripture that we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, and that those who want to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so pain and suffering is part of the process, but not just part of the process, it's also a privilege. We're told that it is a privilege to bear reproach for the name of Christ. When the apostles were flogged by the Sanhedrin for their witness for Christ, we're told that they rejoiced because they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name. God is all about blessing us and delivering us, but never at the expense of deepening us and developing us. So in the midst of your crisis, whatever your crisis may be, don't lose sight of the development phase. The difficulty is always designed to develop us. And when we are sufficiently developed, then God will bring about our deliverance. So stop trying to figure out a way that you can disentangle yourself from the difficulty that you're facing and lean into it instead. Lean into the God who works in the difficulty to bring about your development until that time of deliverance comes. Listen, there's no such thing as going from development to deliverance without difficulty. The first church I pastored was Dry Hole Baptist Church in Wichita Falls, Texas. Some of you may have heard of it. No, it really wasn't called that, but it sure felt like that. It was a little family-owned and operated church. Some of you may know the type. And I learned that the previous pastor had become a used car salesman, and there were many days that I envied him, and I really wanted his job. I had my belly full after 2 years, and I wanted out. And then God spoke to me through a passage of Scripture from Deuteronomy chapter 8, where God told Moses that he led the people in the wilderness for those 40 years to test them and to humble them that he might know what was in their hearts, whether or not they would obey his commands. And at that moment, everything became clear. God wanted my unqualified obedience, regardless of my circumstances. I underwent a 180-degree change of heart at that point. And at that point, I told God, Lord, if you want me to serve you at this church for the rest of my life, then I am okay with that. Listen, God is always more interested in changing us than he is in changing our circumstances. So as you wait on your deliverance, embrace the difficulty as the God-ordained means of your development. The first thing that I want us to see in this outline this morning is that God saves us from our rebellion. God saves us from our rebellion. You know, we are a rebellious people by nature. Our natural inclination is never towards submission, but always towards rebellion. We are born in the objective case and in the kickative mood. We don't want God's kingdom to come. We don't want God's will to be done. We want our kingdom to come. We want our will to be done. Listen, when we get angry, it is rarely due, if we're honest, to the things that make God angry. We get angry because we don't get what we want. We get angry because people irritate us. They interfere with our plans. And God, in his grace, intervenes to rescue us from our rebellion. The story of the Bible is the story of God's faithfulness to his promises in spite of our rebellion. God is working out his purposes in our lives. And so either we can submit to those purposes and we can move into the promised land that he has for us, or we can resist God's purposes and we can perish in the wilderness like an entire generation of Israelites. Let's look at what happened when an entire generation of people who had witnessed the power of God and the glory of God firsthand, doubted his goodness and rebelled against his purpose. Now, the book of Numbers basically covers the account of the Israelites from their exodus in Egypt to the point that they were getting ready to arrive in Canaan. The principal lesson in the book is that God's people must walk by faith, trusting his promises, no matter the circumstances, if we are going to move forward. But instead of trusting God to guide them and provide for them, Israel was unbelieving. And they were discontent. They grumbled about their provisions and they complained about their leaders. They even had the audacity to say that they were better off in Egypt. This was the church that Moses was called to pastor. So Numbers 13 brings us to a high watermark. God has brought his children up out of Israel, or out of Egypt. He has revealed his expectations and he has raised up leaders to bring them into the land of promise, the land he had chosen. Let's look at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, every one a chief among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord. All of them, men who were heads of the people of Israel. And then skip down with me to verse 17. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up into the Negev and go up into the hill country, and see what the land is, and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So God was looking to bless his children. By the way, God is always looking towards blessing his children. God's blessings are available, but they are not automatic, because we're told clearly that God said, send some men into the land that I am about to give you. So the promise did not negate the planning, the preparation, or the personal sacrifice. God was calling them to take him at his word. And the real test of whether or not we are willing to take God at his word is found in whether or not we are willing to step into the planning, the preparation, and the personal sacrifice that is required of us when God speaks. We're told that the spies went out on this reconnaissance mission and they hit the mother lode. I mean, they found grapes the size of a preacher's head. I mean, they were large, right? Had to carry them on poles. We're told that it was a land flowing with milk and honey. That would translate for my wife as a land flowing with Dr. Pepper and chocolate. It was a place that you would want to be. So 12 spies, one from each of the tribes of Israel, and they were given a 40-day all-access backstage pass to preview the promised land. And they saw the waterfalls of En Gedi, the Jordan River, maybe the Mediterranean Ocean. I mean, they saw all of the wonder and the beauty of the promised land. They were there to marvel at God's good intentions toward them. God was saying, this is what I've been thinking about all along. This is what I want for you. Now, all they had to do was bring back a good report of all of those good things God had in store. But instead of looking at the grapes, they chose, the majority anyway, to focus on the giants, the spies that went, the 10 of them, were fixated on the problem rather than focused on the promise. Now, if you read in this account, essentially what they were saying to God is that we can't trust you. They were assaulting the character of God, essentially saying that God was asking them to sign their own death certificates, that this great deliverer had become their great destroyer. That is what they were suggesting. God was leading them all this time in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He had proven himself to be a faithful God and a true God. Entire families had been squishing sand through their toes for months, looking for a place to put down roots and call home. And this nomadic life, trust me, had taken a toll on the wife and on the kids. And it's all you can do to stay strong as a father, as a husband, as a leader. And so then this report comes back, and it is 10 times better than anything you'd ever imagine. So there are fist bumps and high fives all around. The promised land is now in view. Life in the wilderness, that's in the rear view, or so it appeared. But apparently, the God who was faithful to deliver them from their enemies in Egypt could not be trusted to deliver them from their enemies in Canaan. But from back in the pack, Caleb emerges, and he has a different read on things. Verse 30, we're told that Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." So who are you going to listen to? Are you going to listen to the minority or to the majority? You're going to listen to someone. The question is, who? You know, all of those spies had the same set of facts, but they reached two different conclusions. Caleb trusted God to come through on what he had promised. The reason he said, "Let us go up at once and occupy, for we are well able to overcome it," it wasn't because he and his family were so sick and tired of life in the wilderness that they were willing to risk it all to get out of there. It wasn't because he saw the earning potential that the wealth of the land could generate. It wasn't just wishful thinking. It certainly wasn't because of their military might. They didn't have any. Caleb believed what God had said. That was the bottom line. God had given them a promise, and Caleb believed God. You know, the size of our faith says something about the size of our God, doesn't it? There's a professor at Southwestern Seminary, Jack McGorman, who used to say, "If we never venture out for God to a place that is beyond our resources, we will really never be sure he's there." And that's true. Instead of venturing out beyond their resources, the majority released a report that essentially called the people to stay put. We can't go into that land. We need to go back to Egypt. And so you have this self-pity committee form a return to Egypt committee, and they rewrote the story, rewrote the history altogether, leaving out the part about bondage and slavery. Sarah Groves has a song that says, "I've been painting pictures of Egypt, leaving out what it lacks. The future seems so hard, and I want to go back." But listen, going back is not an option for the people of God. We are a people of faith. The only way forward is by faith. Listen, the seeds of rebellion are always sown when faith is absent. Where there is no faith, there is no connection to God. And that is what rebellion is. It is a disconnect from God that is fueled by disbelief in God. The consequences of their rebellion could not have been any more severe. They were destroyed in the wilderness. I want you to fast forward to Numbers 21, and we continue to see this spirit of faithlessness and murmuring and complaining. Numbers 21, pick up with me in verse 4. Numbers 21, verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Israelites are in the middle of their wandering years in the wilderness because of their earlier rebellion. And they're complaining about the lack of good food and the lack of water. They wish that they had never left Egypt in the first place. And so God responds to their murmuring by sending poisonous snakes to shut them up for good. People were literally bitten and killed by serpents. Ah, the joys of living in the Old Testament. Am I right? Complain about how bad things are, how God's treating you, and venomous serpents are dispatched to put a permanent end to your belly aching. So the people come back to Moses and say, "Hey, look, pray for us. We've sinned against God. Pray that God will take this away." And so Moses prays for them, and then God provides a remedy in verse 8, which is kind of unusual in the form that it takes. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. This event was a prefiguring of the work of Christ. And that work, the work of Christ, that's the place where God confronted our rebellion. And that's the place where God saved us from what was due us because of our rebellion. Jesus references this story in John 3, and he says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so also the Son of Man will be lifted up, that everyone who looks to him, who believes in him, will have eternal life." In the same way that this elevated snake was a means of salvation for the Israelites, the elevated Son of God on the cross would be the means of salvation for the world. In Numbers 21, the image God chooses to be lifted up on the pole was a serpent. The very thing that is killing the people. And so when they looked upon that serpent, they were reminded of their sin. They were reminded of their rebellion. And this is the only way that they would escape this deadly curse. Again, God was foreshadowing his plan of redemption in Christ. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us on the cross so that we might become the righteousness of God. At the cross, Jesus, listen, he took all of our guilt. And in exchange, he offered us all of his righteousness. Quite frankly, I think we got the better end of that deal. The very thing that was killing us, sin, was laid upon Jesus, who died a horrifying, humiliating death that we might live. God made a way for the Israelites to live by looking at the serpent on the pole. And God has made a way for us to live by looking at his son by faith on the cross. You know, the hardest thing to do is to look at Jesus on the cross. You know why? Because we are immediately confronted with our rebellion. But the sweetest thing to do is to look to Jesus on the cross because we are immediately confronted with God's redemption. Not only does God save us from our rebellion, God restores us to our promise. Because our God is a covenant-keeping God, listen, we can count on him to come through for us, even when we fail to come through for him. God makes promises to us, and in exchange, he asks us to fulfill certain commitments. In the story of the Bible, listen, everyone has abandoned this partnership with God that he designed us for in creation. And so what God does is he selects a smaller group of people out of the many. And the purpose of this partnership is to use this remnant to renew his partnership with the entire world. And this is why we see God continuing to be faithful to his people and his promises, even when his people are unfaithful to him. The book of Joshua, and if you'll go there with me to Joshua chapter 5, tells the story of God's continued faithfulness as it unfolds in the conquest and the settlement of Canaan. God's promise to Abraham of making him into a great nation is now starting to come into sharper focus. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 5. Let's pick up in verse 2, where we're told, "At the time, the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time.' So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were all healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you.' And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day." Another place that Israel's rebellion is seen in the wilderness is in their refusal to circumcise their children, which was a sign of faith in the covenant that God had established with Abraham. And what this meant was those who were born but not circumcised during the wilderness years had to undergo circumcision as adults. Thanks, Mom and Dad. Thanks a lot. Appreciate that. So here they are in Canaan, post-op, completely incapacitated, occupying enemy territory that is still unconquered. So they could not have been any more vulnerable. Trust me when I say that they were not in any position to fight after what they'd just been through. They were totally helpless at a critical moment. But because God would be faithful to restore them to their promise, they could trust him implicitly to be their protector as they remained in the camp waiting for their healing. In verse 9, we're told that God rolled away the reproach of Egypt, and he called the place Gilgal, which sounds like the Hebrew word for roll. Now, this reproach came in the form of taunts that were leveled by the Egyptians against the Israelites for their failure to acquire, to gain the promised land. That reproach had finally been rolled away. God had saved Israel from her rebellion and was restoring her to the good things that he had promised. Now, in the time we have remaining, I want us to look at one last picture of how God would restore Israel to this promise through the Battle of Jericho. As kids, some of us grew up singing the song, "Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho, and the walls came what? tumbling down. But is that really how things went down? Was it Joshua who fought the battle of Jericho? No, God fought the battle of Jericho, and God won the victory for his people. Jericho was a fortified city. God's plan was to have the people march around for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, they would release this loud shout after the priests were blowing their trumpets, and the walls would come down. What kind of cockamamie battle plan is this? I mean, that's not exactly how the military generals would draw it up in the war room, right? But God's ways are not our ways. When the people of the city, the people, God's people marched around the city the seventh time, they were instructed to give a loud shout after a long blast of the trumpets by the priest. And so the people did as they were commanded, and those walls came tumbling down. And at first glance, it seems that it's Joshua's faithfulness to follow this battle plan that God is responding to, that he is rewarding. And so naturally, we want to turn this into a nice, tidy Sunday school lesson about having faith like Joshua so that we can, you know, bring down the walls in our lives and that we can take possession of the promised land. When we read the story this way, however, we completely miss the hinge on which the story turns. The whole story hinges on the placement of a single verse, and that verse is in chapter 6, verse 2. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor." So God hands Jericho over to Joshua before Joshua does anything. God makes his pronouncement at the beginning before any conditions are met, before they take up a sword or pick up a horn or shout. God says, "I will give you this city," single-handedly, unconditionally. God is determining the outcome of the battle. No one is going to lift a finger to try to tear down that wall. All they were asked to do was demonstrate their faith in God by walking around, blowing trumpets, and giving a loud shout. You see, the victory that was promised was a victory that was not a